Lord, as we turn to the scriptures now, we thank you for the unique privilege of opening a wonderful text tucked away in our New Testament. Holy Spirit, would you come now and accompany the proclamation of your word with the illuminating work of your Spirit. Help us to draw out of this text what truly is here, and may we walk away changed as a result of our engagement with you as we worship over the word, preparing for the Christmas celebration in a few days. In Jesus' name, amen. I encourage you at this moment to open a Bible, if you haven't done so already, to the letter of 1 John. New Testament letter of 1 John, chapter 3, and verse 8. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from the seats, that's what those books are there for. You're welcome to open a red Bible to page 1022, if you'd like to follow along. 1 John, chapter 3, verse 8. So I don't know exactly when it happened. It was long about the summer months when I was reading through a portion of this letter, the letter of 1 John, and I stumbled across this half verse that occurred to me is a profoundly fitting Christmas text. And seeing as it was right around the time of the Spirit of the Lakes Festival, with nary a reindeer nor snowflake in sight, I simply decided to flag it and throw it in my calendar for later in the year when we could revisit it. Well, guess where we are this morning? It is later in the year as I look at my calendar. It's hard to be much later in the year. We have one more Sunday after this one before the end of this year, and it is time to take a look at this half verse. If you are someone who is familiar with the basic lay of the land of Holy Scripture, then you know, and it would come as no surprise to you, that Jesus of Nazareth is the focus of this book. It's an old preacher's quip, and it's right on the money to say that the Bible is a book that begins in a garden, and it ends in a city, and all the way through points to Jesus Christ. And it's this time of year especially that we tend to look to Jesus along some beloved and well-worn pathways. We go to the city of David, for example, where Mary gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them at the inn. It's this week in particular that we often hear of shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night, or we hear of wise men who came from the east offering Jesus their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And over the years as a church family, we have looked at almost all of those texts, sometimes multiple times this time of year, and have traveled some of these well-worn highways. But it's also true that when you add them all up, the sacred scriptures contain not just a handful, not really just a few dozen, but rather hundreds and hundreds of passageways to Christmas. Both the Old and New Testaments are loaded with back streets and alleyways and roads less traveled this time of year that are no less rich with truths for us to see and savor together this fourth Sunday of Advent. Because the simple fact of the matter is that the Bible is crammed with Christmas texts. Because the Bible is crammed with the incarnation of Christ. Now, credit where credit is due. I first learned to speak of the Bible as crammed through the teaching ministry of Dr. David Pallison. Pallison, who is now with the Lord, loved to refer to the Bible as crammed when speaking of what we call the sufficiency of Scripture for the care and the cure of the soul. He would say that the Bible is a book crammed with relevance, a book out of which God bursts as he speaks to the matters of daily life, packed with application to real problems of real people in the real world, inexhaustible, immediate, diverse, flexible. Isn't that wonderful? And while we certainly do affirm that the Bible is indeed crammed in those ways, rich with relevance to daily living, we also believe that the Bible is crammed with corridors to Christmas. And not only through the classic thoroughfares of texts like Matthew chapter 1 or Luke chapters 1 and 2, or somewhat even less traveled avenues like John chapter 1 or Philippians chapter 2. When it comes right down to it, you add up all of the side streets and footpaths and back passageways in the scriptures, it turns out that the Bible is, in point of fact, crammed. Crammed with Christmas texts, because the Bible is crammed with the incarnation of Christ. So 2 points this morning drawn from 1 John 3, 8b. Now, in the interest of clarity, A and B refer to the first or the second half of a verse. And so this is an indication that we're going to be hanging out in the back half of 1 John 3:8. And though we will look to establish the broader context of this half verse, remember, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. I'm not going to pull one over on you this morning. We will look at the broader paragraph, but there is so much in this sentence that I think we can begin just to draw it out as it is. So let's confine ourselves for the time being to this one sentence, 1 John 3:8b, which says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Merry Christmas. The Bible's crammed with Christmas texts, just like this one, because the Bible's crammed with the incarnation of Christ. So here's the first point this morning. This Christmas, 1 John 3:8b calls us to celebrate the reality of God incarnate. This Christmas, 1 John 3:8b calls us to celebrate the reality of God incarnate. So we begin our exposition of this half verse this morning with a careful examination of the phrase in the middle of 1 John 3:8b, "The Son of God appeared." Think about that for a moment. Take that in. Drink that in. The Son of God appeared. It would be difficult to overstate the significance of those five words. Five words in Greek, five words in English. The Son of God appeared. When John speaks of the Son of God, he is referring to the second person of the Holy Trinity, the one who in the Nicene Creed would in time be confessed as one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, through whom all things were made. The Creed takes pains at this point to make clear that while the second person of the Trinity is a Son, he is not in any way lesser than or inferior to the first person of the Trinity, who is the Father. He is, after all, eternally begotten of the Father. Light of light, true God, begotten, not made, of one being with him. This is what we call high Christology. And this is what John is offering here in this name. The Son of God is nothing less than God himself. And as God, he is undeniably and most certainly invisible. The Bible is nothing if not clear about this fact. The doctrine of divine invisibility is as old and as orthodox as a doctrine comes. In 1 Timothy 1:17, the Apostle Paul proclaims in a glorious doxology, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Or just a little later, interestingly, this is on Paul's mind, the invisibility of God. For he says in 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16, he refers to God as the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Long before the writing of the New Testament, Moses himself learns from the Lord by way of caution in Exodus 33:20, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And yet, John the Apostle says without a shred of ambiguity here in 1 John 3:8 that indeed the Son of God appeared. What does that mean? What does this word appeared? We see it a number of times in the pages of the New Testament. It's the Greek word ephanerothe, and it refers to something previously invisible that has become visible. Another English word that we sometimes see in our Bibles that seeks to capture this phenomenon is the word manifest. The Son of God was made manifest. To manifest a thing is to make a public exposition of it, a revelation of it, to make it plain or visible, to reveal it. The final verse in the prologue to John's gospel is John 1:18. And in John 1:18, we see the beloved apostle bring both of these realities together, the invisibility of God and the fact that God was made visible. Gospel of John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. That word for the only God in John 1:18 is the word that means only begotten, or as we understand, the eternally begotten Son of God. In another place, it's the Apostle Paul who speaks of Jesus in Colossians 1:15 as the image of the invisible God. So it is beyond question that Jesus, too, had this self-understanding of himself. In John 14:9, he says that whoever has seen me has seen the Father. It's quite a claim. The proclamation of 1 John 3:8b is as stunning a truth as you are ever likely to hear. The Son of God, the invisible Son of God, appeared, became visible. You believe it? J.I. Packer, good old J.I. Packer, put it this way. It is here, in this thing that happened at the first Christmas, that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. The Word became flesh. God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is as fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. Amen. And that's what I'd like to underscore in this moment as we seek to bring this point into focus for application. The statement of 1 John 3b is not simply a philosophical claim. It is a bombshell of truth. It's an epiphany of reality, a lightning bolt of sober fact. Brothers and sisters of Mount Evangelical Free Church, the Son of God appeared in real time. Regardless of what people make of it, feel, or believe about it, believing it doesn't make it true. And disbelieving it doesn't make it untrue. He is who we have to deal with. This is the world in which we live. In his classic book, Christianity and Liberalism, J. Gresham Machen never tires of reminding his readers that the Christian faith is not so much a religion as it is reality. It's reality. He writes at one point, Christianity then is based upon an account that happened. Martin Lloyd-Jones adds that it is astounding that in spite of the records which we have in the New Testament, our tendency is to turn the gospel into a point of view, into an idea or a teaching, and to forget that it was first and foremost a series of events and facts which actually took place. So friends, this Christmas, as you exercise fresh faith in your Lord and Savior and treasure Jesus, as you trust in the incarnate, eternally begotten Son of God, it's not as if you're stepping out onto some precarious tightrope of a worldview suspended above the earth in such a way that you take your very life in your hands as you do. No, quite the contrary. When you believe the Christmas story, you are, in point of fact, stepping into history, into reality, not some flight of fancy, but facts. Facts that, when trusted, will save you to the uttermost. Which brings us to a second all-important point this morning. So let's summarize what we've got so far and then move to this call to action. The Bible is crammed with Christmas texts because the Bible is crammed with the incarnation of Christ. This Christmas, 1 John 3:8b calls us to celebrate the reality of God incarnate. Celebrate it this week. Second point, this Christmas, 1 John 3:8 calls us to cooperate with the reason for God incarnate. This Christmas, 1 John 3:8b calls us to cooperate with the reason for God incarnate. Now, I'm going to read our text once more, but I'd like to do so in the order that you see in your sermon outline, a little bit out of order before we read it straight through, so that you can see something here. 1 John 3:8b says that the Son of God appeared. The reason was to destroy the works of the devil. It's different when you read it that way, doesn't it? Headline, the Son of God appeared. Purpose. The reason? To destroy the works of the devil. Now, we need to see 1 John 3:8b this way, because if we don't, we'll run the risk of missing the larger practical point in John's epistle. Let me give us a few everyday examples of the potential incongruity here, and we'll take a look again at our passage and draw out John's meaning. If we can ask it this way, is it possible around Christmas time, on the surface of things, to celebrate the reality of God incarnate and yet not cooperate practically with the reason for God incarnate? I'm afraid that it is. In fact, I think it's all too common. It's too common in my life. What would it look like to celebrate the reality of Christmas and at the exact same time fail to cooperate with the reason for Christmas? Well, it would look like singing Christmas hymns while seething with sinful anger at someone close to you. It would look like glorying in the food and drink of the season, giving little to no thought to what it might mean to eat and drink this season to the glory of God. It would look like gathering with family members over the holidays, many of whom who are far, far from Jesus, and yet failing to so much mention his name at his own birthday party, his own holy day. It would look like hoping to somehow get into the Spirit while simply resigned to live your life totally in the flesh. I know this is depressing to consider, but we might as well give way to it. This is what our lives look like apart from the grace of God. But here's the good news. It doesn't have to be this way. If you belong to Jesus, I'll give you some better news. It won't remain this way. It can't. I said we'd take a look at the broader context of 1 John 3:8b, and now is a good time to do that. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. Would you look with me there? Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, there's undoubtedly a lot here, but since it sets the table for today's text, it's mission critical that we ponder some of it together. When John speaks in verse 4 of everyone who practices sinning, what he means is those who do so, everyone who does so unrepentantly. That's what John's getting at. Because if one thing is crystal clear in John's theology, it's that everyone, including Christians, are indwelt by sin. That's just how it goes. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's real time for John, by the way. An apostle said that. He used the word we. 1 John 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Is that plain to everyone? I hope so. Christians sin. And we sin because we are indwelt with a principle of doing so. And it will be that way all the way until we take our last breath, when we go to be with Jesus or he comes to be with us. There will be some measure of indwelling sin. So when John refers to everyone who makes a practice of sinning in 1 John 3:4, he doesn't mean simply people who sin. Unless your name is Jesus, that would be everybody. That's not what he's talking about. Here's the point. The point is this: it's not the presence of sin in our lives that's the biggest issue. It's the absence of repentance every time. And if you let that phrase get a hold of you, it'll change your life. It's not the presence of sin in your life that's actually the biggest issue. It's the absence of repentance. And here's the good news. Here's the gospel according to 1 John 3:5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sin. And in him, there is no sin. Let's read that backwards to get a sense of how good this is. First, in Jesus, there is no sin. That's really good news. Finally, someone, somewhere, in whom there is no sin. Secondly, because of that, Jesus appeared to take away sins. That's our word appeared. It's the same one from our text today in 1 John 3:8. Jesus appeared to take away sins, or according to today's text, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. We say often around this time of year, Jesus is the reason for the season. That's the title of the sermon. But we fail to ask, what was the reason for Jesus? The reason for Jesus, the reason the Son of God appeared, was to destroy the works of the devil. That's the reason for Jesus. What are the works of the devil? In a word, sin. Sin. John Stott comments, the Greek text has works in plural, for the devil's activity is manifold. Morally, his work is enticement to sin. Physically, the infliction of disease. Intellectually, seduction into error. That's really helpful. That three-part taxonomy really covers the waterfront as it relates to sin. And we need to be careful as we look at a text like 1 John 3:8b, not to over-realize the truth of it and yet not to under-realize the truth of it. The over-realization of 1 John 3:8b is the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth prosperity gospel. But the under-realization of 1 John 3:8b is really what characterizes such a great deal of our lives. One of the keys to getting this right is a careful understanding of that verb destroy. What's going on there? The word for destroy might be better translated loose, L-O-O-S-E. But that sounds weird to our ears, and so English translators give us the word destroy. And it runs the risk of miscommunicating something, I think. The word loose, as in the loosing or the loosening of bonds or fetters. Stott once again explains. He's so good here. He says, the destruction was a loosing, as if these diabolical works were chains which bound us. Christians must not cooperate with either the sin or the devil, or they will find themselves fighting against Christ. The more clearly we grasp these facts, the more incongruous will sin appear, and the more determined we shall be to be rid of it. That's exactly right. So let's summarize the second point this way. To continually, that is to unrepentantly give in to sin, is to participate in the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8, the whole verse now. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. You feel that? It's huge. It's huge. Our unrepentant sin is positively devilish. It is literally diabolical. So what's the answer? The answer is to stop warring against Christ in pursuit of our sin. When we sin, we don't just commit little indiscretions or merely fall short of God's perfect standard of righteousness, which we do. When we sin, it's like we're putting on war paint and going out to battle against God, against Christ. So a final word of encouragement here from Pastor Matthew Henry, the Puritan pastor. He says, "The Son of God has undertaken the holy way against the devil. Sin will he loosen and dissolve more and more till he has quite dissolved it. Let us not serve or indulge what the Son of God came to destroy." Amen? Let us not serve or indulge at any point, this season or beyond, what the Son of God came to destroy. And it's when this truly begins to become a part of our bloodstream in 1 John 3:9 that 1 John 3:9 sounds far less threatening and more thrilling. 1 John 3:9 isn't just a warning, it's a promise. It's a stone-cold promise and a guarantee this holiday for everyone who belongs to Jesus. It says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning." In other words, unrepentantly. You belong to Jesus, there's going to be a time your conscience gets to you and creates contrition and creates confession and creates an application for forgiveness, whether from the Lord or from others. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed, why is that? God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So on one level, that's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The Bible is crammed with Christmas texts because the Bible is crammed with the incarnation of Christ. This Christmas, 1 John 3:8b calls us to celebrate the reality of God incarnate. Do it. Go for it. Full stop, celebrate the reality of God incarnate. At the same exact time, 1 John 3:8b calls us to cooperate with the reason for God incarnate. Cooperate with him in the putting to death of your indwelling sin. You will be happier as you do. This week in the sermon notes section at moundfree.org, you will find a copy of John Piper's classic poem, The Innkeeper. There's also a link there that'll take you to a video where you can see and hear him read it by a fireside, which is so cool. And it's become one of my personal favorite spiritual disciplines over the Advent season, just to read that poem or hear it read to me. I get tears every time. I've read it 20 times. Happens every year. So please enjoy that resource over the next week on your own or with your family. I suspect most community groups are not meeting this week, so on hiatus for the holiday. As we look forward to the celebration of Christmas Eve in just a handful of days, that'll happen Wednesday, December 24th, right here, 3:30 p.m., we anticipate a worship gathering filled with Christmas carols and hymns, and we expect to worship over the Word, drawing our passage this Wednesday from Isaiah 9:6, and a message titled, "What Child Is This?" Finally, 1 week from today, Pastor Aaron is planning to lead us to the book of Proverbs with a message titled "Self-Control Beyond the Holidays." Sounds very timely to me. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this good morning, this fourth Sunday of Advent, and we recognize, Lord, that mornings like this, although can be encouraging and wonderfully, indomitably hopeful because of the celebration of the arrival of your Son, we need to take into account why it is that your Son came in the first place and in the final analysis. Because the Son of God came, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. We thank you that you will ultimately not be thwarted in that mission. We simply ask that you would help us to cooperate with it happily, turning from the sin that so easily besets, setting our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus is the reason for the season, but we have to know the reason for Jesus. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. May we be a congregation and may we be individual followers of Jesus who find ourselves on the right side of history when it's all said and done. In Jesus' name, amen.